Good morning. God has a very special angel in heaven named Gabriel. Gabriel identifies himself in one of his appearances on earth as being stationed in the presence of God, that is, assigned to a place in the throne room of God where he's available to his master for any errands God would give to him. And Gabriel only appears a few times in the scripture, about six, I think. And every time he's a messenger angel, he delivers messages, very important messages. Well, he's not like Michael. Michael is the great warrior angel that stands for the children of Israel. I think perhaps God has other angels in other responsible positions, but Michael is known to us in the book of Revelation too. He and his armies fight against the devil and his armies. I don't know how angels fight each other. They haven't got bodies, but they do. And Michael is the great warrior angel, but Gabriel is the great messenger angel. And many long years ago, he came to Nazareth in the northern part of the Holy Land to a young woman named Mary and told her that she was going to become the mother of the Christ child, that her son that she would bring forth was going to take the throne of David, which had fallen empty. Israel had been a kingdom for a long period of time. From the time of Saul on, Israel was a kingdom. A kingdom is a political entity that has a king or a queen. And Israel had been upset from that kingdom by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And now for a long time they were under the thumb of the Romans, and the Romans appointed their governors and kings, but they had no king of their own. And Gabriel said to this young woman, you shall bear a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of David, of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, the Lord Jesus was going to bring back the kingdom of David, the line of David, and he was going to bring back the superiority of Israel in the world. And that is the millennium, of course, reigning over the house of Jacob forever, but it'll go on in the eternal state in some form or other. That was his message. And so the Lord Jesus came, and as the years went by, after 30 years after the angel appeared, he stepped forward to be baptized by John the Baptist and to launch out on his ministry. He was like a carpenter's son, but we don't know much about the years until he came to be baptized. But when he was baptized, he was stepping out into his full-time preaching ministry, and the Spirit of God descended on him. Like a dove, that's an anointing. He was anointed. That made him the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. That's what the word means. Messiah, Christ, anointed, all the same. And the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He had the seal of God, and he began his ministry. And for a while, things went very well, and soon great crowds were following him. Then after about 2 years, the people began to turn against him, stirred up by their leaders, until it became very evident that not only was he not going to restore the throne of David, but he was going to be put to death on the cross. And then after that, what happened? Well, the disciples said to Jesus one day in Acts chapter 8, just before he ascended to heaven, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't understand. Are you going to do it now? We thought you were going to take over the rule. And he really said to them, it's not your business. God will take care of that in his own time. He didn't rebuke them really, because they were doing what they thought was best. And he didn't say they were wrong, that the kingdom, you don't understand the kingdom, like a lot of preachers would say today. The kingdom had nothing to do with ruling on David's throne. But the kingdom had been postponed. It had come to a place where it was going to have to wait. Now, the Lord had started something else even earlier. He had announced that he would build a church. He said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. There's no church in the Old Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament were Israel, but the church was going to be a new people, at the beginning composed only of the Jews who followed Jesus, but before long, because he gave the Great Commission, it spread into all the world and was peopled by multitudes of Gentiles. That's the church, not predicted in the Old Testament. Maybe you can find it in types, but there's no announcement in the Old Testament about starting a church. And then the rapture comes along when he gathers up the people of the church and takes them up to heaven with him. And there's no announcement of that in the Old Testament. We're dealing, when we talk about the rapture, with something that had not been previously revealed. The beginning of the church, the growth of the church, and the carrying of the church up to heaven. I always used to wonder in years gone by as I studied prophecy, why is it so hard to find a passage that said that the rapture begins the 7 years period that Daniel talks about? Well, the reason it's so hard to find a passage like that is the rapture doesn't begin anything. It ends the church age. It's related to what's gone before it, not what comes after. And according to the prophecies of Daniel, when the church is gone, there will raise up a world dictator and all the troubles of the Great Tribulation and so forth, and those things will come. But we are dealing now with the event that closes the church age, and the church is taken up to heaven. So we go back to John chapter 13, page 725 in the Pew Bible. Last week, I went over this chapter in some detail. I want to do it again because I don't think that the average Christian who is fairly well taught in the Bible understands that John chapter 14, the passage we just heard read, understands that that's the great declaration of the coming rapture of the church. It's a rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians, great passage that describes the rapture, but John chapter 14 is the passage that identifies it and announces that it's going to happen. And we understand that if we go through the 13th chapter of the book Gospel of John, as I did last week, and I'll do it again briefly. I did it again at home this week. I like to read the scriptures looking for something. And I had in mind a little, if you've ever driven Route 60, Route 55 down through Illinois, you see these little signs along the way, historic Route 66, exits at the next exit. And you go off there and you follow these back roads through towns and there's little signs that say, historic Route 66, and in the going to St. Louis and Southern Illinois over the years, I followed some of that. It's rather fascinating to get off on the old roads and see where Route 66 went. Route 66 is probably the most famous U.S. highway. It was chartered in November 11th, 1926. With road signs erected the following year. It ran from US 41 Lakeshore Drive. US 41 is the same road that we turned off by the Miller Field on to come in here. It runs through Milwaukee. But that down there was Lakeshore Drive. And Route 66 started there and went all the way across about seven states, Illinois, Missouri, Oklahoma, Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, and California, ending up at US 101 in Santa Monica, a total of 2,500 miles, a long highway. That has some special meaning to me because I hitchhiked over 700 miles of that when I was graduated from college at Rutgers University and going to Dallas Seminary to enroll. And I started hitchhiking from New Jersey. I didn't have much money in those days. And servicemen and former servicemen hitchhiked all the time everywhere. And I went about 2,000 miles. When we got into Illinois, I got on Route 66. There were no interstates, remember. They didn't come until Eisenhower's time. There were no interstates. And I went 700 miles there and eventually turned off at Tulsa and went down to Dallas. So it means something to me. Today you can travel on the old route by following these historic Route 66 signs. Now I want to apply that, make an analogy for traveling through John chapter 13 and looking for the signposts that identify the journey that the Lord Jesus is talking about in that passage. So turn in your Bible to that and follow through with me. I found about 11 places referring to this journey. John 13, verse 1. He should depart from the world to the Father. The Lord Jesus here is very upset about something and very concerned and anguished about it. And it's the night before he goes to the cross. That night he was going to be arrested, and he was going to be put on trial, and in the morning he would be put on the cross. But that's not what's bothering him at the beginning of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from the world. It wasn't he knew that his hour had come that he was going to be crucified. He's treating that in this chapter as if it was already accomplished. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now here he is facing the fact that before many weeks had gone by, he would be ascending to heaven back to the presence of God, and he would be leaving that little band alone, and they needed help. So here are the two of those little signs in verse 1. He should depart from the world to the Father. Depart, a journey, the Father, the destination. Verse 3, he had come from God and was going to God. Two more references to the journey. And then follow the events of the foot washing, Judas identified, dismissed, the new commandment, a provision for the believers to love each other and get along together. And then in verse 36, get another one of those little signposts. Lord, where are you going? And he says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. In other words, not only was he going to make a trip, but somebody else was going to make it as well, following him. And he gets into a conversation with Peter in these things. And in verse 37, we have Peter. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? You're going to make that journey. I want to go with you now. I'll lay down my life for your sake. So why can't I follow you? And the Lord says, will you lay down your life for me? Verily, you're going to deny me before the cock crows and so forth. And he told them that. But you go into chapter 14 now, and these signposts still continue. But Jesus has been speaking to Peter in singular second person pronouns in verses 37 to 36. It says, Lord, Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. These are singulars. You can't tell that in a modern Bible. If you get the King James Version, then the word will be thou shalt follow me. Pronoun you is used today for both singular and plural. And you can't, it's hard to sort it out. Unless you read Greek or unless you look at the King James once in a while. But it's interesting that Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily I say unto thee, ye must be born again. That's the old English. Today I say to you, you must be born again, and you think he's still talking to Peter. I say unto thee, Peter, singular, you, plural, the Pharisees, all of your group, must be born again. He shifted from the singular to the plural. I don't want to get too far off the track here, but it's interesting. And if you want to check on singulars and plurals of the second person, get a hold of the King James Version, because in the King James Version, the word you is never singular. It's always plural, you and ye, so forth. But in chapter 14, immediately the Lord shifts to the plural. In verses 2, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now that's plural. He's not just talking to Peter. He's talking to the group, the whole group of them. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, the whole group of you. It's not just Peter's going to follow me, but you'll all follow me. Verse 3, I will come again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There's the little highway sign about the journey. I'm going to make a journey, but this is the coming back. And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we have then a sequence. Jesus goes to the Father's house. He prepares a place for his disciples. He comes back for them, and he takes them to the Father's house. That's what's going to happen. That's a package. We call that package the rapture, but actually the word rapture is a more technical word, and it means just the catching up part of the church, but the whole thing, we usually speak of it as the rapture of the church, which involves the Lord Jesus going to the Father's house, preparing a place for his disciples, coming back for them, and taking them to the Father's house. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 1, page 733 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 1. Now we've come to the last moments of the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth before he ascended to heaven. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was taken up. There's the journey. His journey begins here. This is when he starts to go back to the Father. He was taken up, lifted up. A cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Now, get the picture here. He didn't just disappear. This is the rapture of the Lord, and I think it probably tells us what our rapture is going to be like. Something that you stand there, if you're a believer, you might see it happen, you watch it go. You watch the ascent, or you see others ascending. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. He didn't know. Some people have pictured the rapture as a sudden disappearance. I remember a movie that came out several years ago, and I remember this man mowing his lawn with a power lawnmower, and he's out in the parkway between the sidewalk and the road, and all of a sudden he's not there anymore. And another fellow was in the bathroom shaving, and then in the next scene, the electric razor is down there in the basin and still running, but he's not there. Sudden disappearance. Now, I don't think that's what the rapture is going to be like. I think it's going to be like this with the Lord Jesus. As he went up, they watched him go, and they're gazing up to heaven. Now, if he had suddenly disappeared, they wouldn't be looking up to heaven. They'd be looking around. Where did he go? But they know where he went. They saw him go up to the clouds, and they're gazing up to heaven. And so the angel, two angels stood by them, verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, when the Lord is going to come back, and it's going to be the same Jesus who went away, Jesus in a physical body, like he went to heaven, and he'll so come in like manner as you have seen him go. When he does descend to the clouds and we meet him in the air, I think maybe we'll see that. Now, you can't be dogmatic about this, but as you ponder on these passages, that's the picture I get from him, that his coming back is going to be in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He was taken up his own personal rapture, probably a pattern for ours. Verse 9, a cloud. You saw him in the cloud. We'll see that cloud again in 1 Thessalonians 4. As he went up, it's not instantaneous. They wouldn't be looking up if it had been. There's no pile of clothes left on the ground, by the way. Some I think the Left Behind series pictured that happening in the rapture. I may be wrong, but I didn't read most of those books, but there are little piles of clothes on the ground. I don't see that happening to the Lord here. It will so come in like manner. Did other people see it? Probably not. It's characteristic of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. The appearances from his resurrection until his ascension to heaven, that he did not appear to unsaved people. He appeared to as many as 500 believers at once in Galilee, but there's no record of unsaved people seeing him. Maybe he did, I don't know. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 776 in the Pew Bible. And now we're getting into Paul's description of the rapture now. 50 verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, this is where the instantaneous idea comes from. Those who think that the rapture is going to be instantaneous really can only come to this passage, because it's talking not about the catching up, not about the journey, but about what happens when this all begins. And those who are asleep, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Those who are died, those who are alive when he comes back, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now that's instantaneous. The little word, the twinkling of an eye, you know, that's a lot lot shorter than the blinking of an eye. It seems to mean that it's going to happen just like that. And all of a sudden, the dead believers are going to be alive again. And some of us that remain will be changed. I mean, you really wouldn't want to be raptured in the body you're in now, because if you got up where the jet planes fly, your body would just explode because there's nothing around you. And if you had a spacesuit on, maybe you could go up a little farther. But our bodies are not in resurrection form that we could ascend into even the heavens that we can see without being pressurized one way or another. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. The rapture is not the subject of this chapter, but it appears in the chapter because it's a step in the resurrection. It's the resurrection of those who will be raised when the Lord comes back, the believers of the church age. The word sleep, there are two groups here, those who sleep. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Some believers will have died, as many have already, and those who are alive, if the rapture happened today, we're alive, we're going to be changed at the same time. We'll see more of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I bring this passage to you because I believe that this is where the idea of an instantaneous rapture comes from. But the rapture itself is the carrying up. This is resurrection, that's going to happen that way. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 795 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the classic passage on describing the rapture. And I dare say if before these two Sundays with you, if somebody had asked you what's the main passage in the Bible about the rapture of the church, you who are well educated in the scriptures would say 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm trying to get my Bible open to that page here. disappeared. Well, I can read it there. But what I'm trying to say is that this is not the main passage on the rapture. Great as it is, it's what the Lord Jesus said about it. He's our Lord, and he's the one that said he's going to come back. He made the promises, and you have that in John 14. The problem with John 14 passage is that it gets all mixed up with funerals. It's such a wonderful passage to read at the graveside of somebody. I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, but no, I'm forgetting the words of John 14 now. How is that worded? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. There I am, there may be also. So we think of the one who has died as gone to the Father's house, and that's true. And the words are beautiful for a funeral. But they're not talking about the funeral situation in the passage here, because these are people that are going to leave in their bodies. I think you get the point. I'm losing my wording here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll study this a little more carefully here. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I think it was Dr. Ironside that used to say, if it says he didn't want us to be ignorant, chances are it's something we're ignorant about. These Thessalonians had been evangelized by Paul and Silas, and they'd only been there a few weeks. And they were driven out from Thessalonica, and they went on to Berea, and they went on down to Athens and so forth. And Paul is getting word from them that they're upset because some of their number have died. And the apostle, when he had converted us, he told us that we're going to be caught up to heaven, and now they've died, and what's happened here? And they were concerned about it. Those who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism, fallen asleep for dying. Death is a horrible thing in a way, but also in some ways it's like a falling asleep. Other people sorrow. We sorrow too at a funeral. I talked to my son-in-law. He was having to conduct a funeral last week, a graveside service. And I said, don't forget the committal. It's all right to have a victory celebration at a funeral service and celebrate the life of the person that's gone, but there are people there, relatives, that need to be comforted, and we shouldn't put the evangelism ahead of the ministering to the ones who have lost their loved ones, father, mother, wife, husband, child, and so forth. And we go to a graveyard to commit that body to the ground. We're not just going to leave it there like it's something for the garbage truck to pick up. We're committing it to the ground, looking for that resurrection day. And we don't sorrow like other people who have no hope. We can hear preachers expounding, well, our dear brother is in heaven now, and maybe our dear brother was anything but a born-again Christian. That's just a nice thing for preachers to say. And maybe it's the one place where some of us are not too honest. Well, some of us try hard to be honest and avoid saying things, avoid preaching people into heaven if they haven't been saved, haven't come to the Lord. But we have a hope. And our hope is based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, what happens when you die? You leave your body. You're the only one that's not at your funeral. Your body is there, your friends are there, loves are there, but you are in the presence of the Lord. You've gone on. And when he comes back, he's going to bring back those who sleep in Jesus, that is the souls. It's also going to raise the bodies. The two things are getting put back together. Well, what is death? Death is when you move out of your body. It's the separation of the personality that is you from the body that you indwell. Death is a separation of it, and the resurrection is going to be a reuniting of body and soul. And you have that in this passage here, that he's going to bring with him those that have fallen asleep, and in verse 15, or verse, we'll find it down here when I get to it. Oh, yes, verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. The body will come alive at that time. Now I'm getting away from the orderliness of this passage here. Some had died in Thessalonica. Jesus is going to bring them when he comes. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede, go before, those who are asleep. We who are remain alive until the coming of the Lord are not going to be first in line. The Lord is going to raise the ones that have died first. For the Lord, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So we're going to be all back together again. Those who have fallen asleep, those who are remaining till he comes, and some of us may well remain till he comes. I don't have as many years ahead of me as you do. But I'm still wondering, I'd like to see the Lord coming in the air. That's going to happen someday. And the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Both groups caught up together. Now, let's go back to that matter of being instantaneous. Because this passage describes things that are going to happen. There's going to be trumpets. Where's the verse? Yeah, the verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Is that the Lord Jesus shouting, like he said, Lazarus, come forth? Maybe. With the voice of an archangel, Gabriel, Michael. Archangel Michael's the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Now, is that three things or two things? I don't know. The shout may be the same, may be the voice of the archangel, or it may be the voice of the Lord and then the voice of the archangel. There are three sounds: a shout, a voice, a trumpet. Now, sound travels in waves, wavelengths, as wavelength. You can't have an instantaneous sound. There is no sound until there's a number of fluctuations of the wavelength, whether it's in the air or magnetic on the wires or something. You can't hear a trumpet note if you only have one pulse. You've got to have waves, and the number of waves you have make it possible to see what the note is and to have a tune come out. See, these things are things you experience. Expect to hear these things. If we're just immediately snatched out and gone to heaven, you couldn't hear anything. You can't see anything either because light travels in waves. All these verses, all these descriptions call for something that is observable, hearable. We can hear the sounds, expect to hear them. And then there's a first and second in this thing. The dead in Christ will rise first. There's an order of the events that are going to happen. And we'll be caught up together with them. Both groups are caught up together. We'll experience these things. And what a reunion that's going to be. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, I don't suppose that means we're going to meet all our loved ones right at that time. I think as a group, probably, you know, they're coming back to life and going up. But I think it'll be evident to us that there are the ones that have gone on are there, and they're with us. And then we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. That's something else that you can experience. So you have the trumpet, you have the clouds, all these things call for an experience, a consciousness of which requires time. What a reunion that will be. We meet in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we can resume the journey to where he's gone. He's gone to prepare a place for you. And that's in the Father's house. That's the destination of the rapture. That's not as clear here in 1 Thessalonians 4 as it is in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is very clear where we're going when he comes for us. He's going to take us into his Father's house. That's in heaven. And this passage emphasizes more the events of the being transported. Now, I've got a few minutes left, and I want to try to answer a few questions. This is not a forum set up for asking and answering questions, but you probably got questions, and maybe I can anticipate some of them. Will the rapture be secret? The secret rapture of the church? Well, you'll hear that if you hear the writings or the preaching of people who don't want this kind of doctrine to be accepted. They talk about the secret rapture of the church. Well, all they do when they use that phrase is expose themselves to a lack of awareness of what's going on. 100 years ago, many of the writers, brethren writers and other writers, talked about the secret rapture of the church. That's disappeared. I spent 4 years in Dallas Theological Seminary. I never heard anybody talk about the secret rapture of the church. It's not a secret. It may be, but we don't know that. We don't know whether how much awareness the world will have about it, and it's probably not a good expression to use, and I don't think it's being used by preachers on the rapture anymore in the last 50 years. Will the rapture bring death to thousands of people? I'm preaching down in Park of the Palms in North Florida years ago, and I preaching about the rapture. And I mentioned about seeing movies and reading tracts about how airplanes will crash into buildings because the pilots have been suddenly taken away, gone, and the airplane will go crashing. I remember some pamphlet had a picture of an airplane plowing into a building because there was no pilots there, and others, terrible things happening like that, and books, pamphlets written about it. And when I came to the end, I was standing at the back, and the old men were going out, and one of them shook my hand with a twinkle in his eye. He said, "I wrote one of those tracts." Ah, he got me. My answer to that is, while it may be true, the Bible always describes the rapture as a life-giving event. Let's not turn it into an Orson Welles type of a thing by giving it that kind of a touch. The rapture gives life to people. It may involve accidental deaths, but that's not in the Bible description. It's a life-giving event. Will the rapture leave some people behind? Yes, it certainly will. And I told you last Sunday how sitting here in the pew during the breaking of bread meeting, looking up at this text here, I saw something I hadn't noticed before. But that's one of those signposts on the highway. No man comes to the Father. And what had Jesus been talking about? I'm going to the Father's house. I'm going to the Father's house. And this verse specifically, I would say, refers to that. Nobody's going to get to the Father's house without having the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful gospel verse, and it stands alone. It stands all by itself as it stood on this wall. And when it stands alone, it applies to salvation. You cannot get saved without the Lord Jesus. You can't get saved by people. Every religion is a different way to God. But Jesus was very specific. Only through the Lord Jesus can you get to the Father. So it's a wonderful verse to memorize and to quote and to use. But to me last week, I saw it had a specific it has one of those Route 66 signs on it. It's part of the journey passage. And it concludes the John 14 passage by saying, yep, we're going to meet, we're going to be taken to be with the Lord. And if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you are going to be left behind. And who knows, it'd be a terrible thing to be left behind. People used to say, if you're left behind, there's no chance of getting saved after that. I think the Left Behind series of books corrected that, that you were working real hard with somebody to bring them to the gospel, and they're getting closer all the time. And if all of a sudden the rapture occurs and they're gone, you're gone, they may well get converted. The passage that's used for that has more to do with people who block their heart against the Lord, and you can't get them converted afterward. So some may be able to get saved, but they're going to be left behind if they haven't got the Lord. What about Matthew 24, 37 to 41, page 668? I'll read that verse. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered into the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, my question is, isn't that the first announcement of the rapture, not John 14? And my answer is no, it's not, because this passage is not about the church. It's about the Great Tribulation period. And the taking away in the context of Matthew 24 is the taking away of the unbeliever, the judgment falling in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Who was taken away? Not the saved people, but the unsaved people. And it is probably the case here. That's the primary intent of the passage. So it's not an announcement of the rapture, but it's a vivid expression of what's going to happen. And if you are plowing the field with somebody and one's saved and the other's not saved, you may see that person go and or may not see it, but it'd be gone. Two women grinding together, one taken, the other left behind. It's not a rapture passage. It predicts the Lord's return after the Great Tribulation. The unsaved will be taken away, not the believers, as in Noah's day. But you can take that as a warning passage. Now, just something about the word rapture itself. I haven't done a lot of defining of the word rapture. You look it up in the dictionary, as I did yesterday, and it says ecstatic joy or delight. Carried away in your emotions. See, the idea of carried away is there. But the way the word is being used today, rapture. And in our hymns, if you try to find the word rapture in the hymns, I don't think you find it. You find the word, well, yes, you find it use of emotion. Well, with rapture we behold him. You know, the emotion of loving the Lord Jesus. But in our study of the Bible prophecy, the word rapture is used of the whole event, or it's also used specifically of the catching up, because that's what the word means. The Latin word, I think, is raptus, a violent snatching or dragging away, robbery, a carrying off, abduction. I heard a prominent preacher in the Chicago area in one of the mega churches sort of ridiculing some of this stuff. And he says, why, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. Ooh! The more I thought about that, the more it seemed to me that's an arrogant statement. How many Bibles did you check? Did you check the NIV and the New King James and the New English Bible and all those Bibles? It might be in one of them. What about the Greek translation? What about the old translations that came out before the Latin did? What about the Latin translation? the word is in the Latin translation, in the form of a verb, I guess it is. We're going to be carried away. So it's there, all right, but it doesn't happen to be used in the translations that we're working with ordinarily. There's an interesting history in that where the word comes from, the Latin word, violent snatching or dragging away. In ancient times, when one tribe was lacking in women and they need to repopulate the tribe after wars, they would raid some other tribe and carry away the women, hopefully the unmarried women, but bring them back to be brides in their tribe and so forth. And that's where this carrying away definition came out. But then, because the root is there, RAP is the same root as the word rape, a forceful carrying off and so forth. Now, I think I've covered the things I wanted to talk to you about. Two passages briefly to close with. You still have 1 Thessalonians 4 open. No, I won't take time with that now. Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The blessed hope, we should be thinking about it, talking about it, hoping for it, watching for it, and it has a purifying effect on our lives. Lawless deeds will purify, and God's own special people, zealous of good works, will be marked out as we keep looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I close with the final prayer in the Bible. Revelation 22, 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Even so, come. That's the final prayer of the Bible, calling on the Lord to come and deliver his people. Shall we pray? Father, may these passages have a sanctifying effect on our lives, that we'll live godly lives, loving one another, being bound together as a family, knowing that we shall be gathered together in the presence of the Lord Jesus someday. We're concerned about the world we live in and the way it's going, Lord. We pray that people will turn to Christ and trust him so that they may be on the road to the Father's house. We ask your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen.